This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
Last Things, Session 31. The Tribulation, Part 21. The Third Parenthetical Visions, Part 4. The charts used in this session are chart number 15, the Third Parenthetical Visions, and chart number 16, Tracking Satan. This session first published October 2, 2022. Let's set the stage by reading our passage, Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 to 9. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. I would be doing this class a great disservice if, at this point in our study, I simply began an examination of verse 7 and the war in heaven without first offering some clarifying background. In the text just read, we learn that the victor of this war in heaven will eject the loser and his army, Satan and his angels, from heaven. There was no longer a place found for them in heaven, verse 8. Perhaps you, like me, read this and think, well, now, wait a minute. Hasn't Satan been kicked out of heaven or fallen before? Even in this study alone, didn't I, in session 21, identify him as the likeliest candidate for the star from heaven which had fallen to the earth in 9:1? Now he's falling again? The fast answer to that is yes, he is indeed falling again. But that answer is, of course, insufficient. We need to back up and make a thumbnail sketch of the career of the great dragon, the serpent of old, also known as the devil and Satan. Verse 9. Turn please to Job 38. Job chapter 38. At the beginning of his energetic response to Job and his self-serving friends, Yahweh describes the scene in heaven at creation. Let's begin with verse 4 in Job 38. Yahweh speaking, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who sets its measurements? Since you know, or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." We glean two pieces of information from this passage. First, here and throughout the Old Testament, a common way to refer to angels is the sons of God, as here. Second, though they are created beings, angels were apparently created prior to the creation of the earth and universe, for they witnessed it and, quote, sang together and shouted for joy, end quote. Now let's get a little closer to that creation account. Turn to Genesis 1, please. Genesis 1. And let's begin reading at the end of chapter 1, verse 31. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. At this point, everything has been created. Angels, the universe, and the earth, including man. And God declares it all very good. This is good as God sees it, not as man. It's good according to God, in his eyes. This would, of course, include the angel Satan and any of his fellow angels that will later side with him. Everything was very good. But are we assuming too much? Well, turn please to Ezekiel chapter 28. The prophecy of Ezekiel, chapter 28. There are two passages in the Old Testament that give us details on the pre-fall Satan, as well as his subsequent descent. This, in Ezekiel, is an example of a now-not-yet prophecy, speaking on the one hand of the king of Tyre, as does Isaiah of the king of Babylon, but including descriptions that could not possibly refer to a human being on earth. After declaring his physical beauty, which is remarkable, verse 14 offers more pertinent information. Chapter 14 of Ezekiel 28, "You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you." Here we learn that first, Satan was not just good. He was special. Probably an archangel, for he covered, that is, he guarded, protected the throne of God. A high position indeed. Second, he was created blameless. Until one day, he wasn't. Look at verse 16. "By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. And I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire." Satan is cast from the mountain of God, but to where? The answer to that is a little involved. On the one hand, he was sent to earth. Look at the end of verse 17. "I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you." Okay, that's clearly on earth. In a moment, we'll see that he was also sent somewhere else. But before we leave this passage, note that it includes a description of his final demise in verse 19. "All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have become terrified," not terrifying, terrified, "and you will cease to be forever." Now, Ezekiel speaks of Satan being sent to the earth. Isaiah offers another detail. Please turn to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14. Here in Isaiah is another now-not-yet prophecy, pertaining first to the king of Babylon, but also to Satan. And Isaiah reiterates that when he fell, he was sent to earth. Let's read chapter 14, verses 12 to 15. "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn! You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Here we see that this Shining One, Son of the Dawn, is cut down to the earth and will be thrust down to Sheol, which is essentially a subterranean holding place. The first question to answer is, when did this occur? When did Satan first fall? The evidence clearly shows in Genesis that it had to occur somewhere between Genesis 1:31, chapter 1, verse 31, when everything in creation was declared by God to be very good, and Genesis 3, verse 1, when the serpent, that is, Satan's representative in the garden, is actively working to corrupt God's very good creation. Ever since that initial fall, Satan has been busy on earth doing his worst against God and his people. Yet, at the same time, even though he fell, Satan has retained access to heaven, even the courts of the throne of God. How do we know this? Well, let's return to the book of Job, this time chapter 1. A familiar and fascinating passage, but let's just look at two verses from it. Job 1, let's read verses 6 to 7. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." Okay, let's stop there for now. What do we learn from these verses? First, there again is that phrase, sons of God, angels, and Satan also came among them. So, though he was demoted and cast down to the earth, and even Sheol, Satan has retained access to the third heaven and even the throne room of God. We may not understand that, but it is true from Scripture. Second, Yahweh as much says, "Hey Satan, what have you been up to?" To which Satan replies that he's been roaming about the earth. Thus, even though he was sent to Sheol, he has access to the earth. And even though he was sent to the earth, he has access to the third heaven. Yahweh then in verse 12 grants permission for Satan to confound the life of Job with restrictions. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. This sets forth an important precept. Just as he does with humans, the Lord God grants a measure of free will to the adversary. Yet, he, the Lord God, retains ultimate control. This remains the status of Satan to this day. It will remain his status until somewhere around the beginning or middle of the tribulation. So far, Satan has fallen only once. If we are correct that the star of Revelation 9:1 is Satan, it clearly states that it had fallen to earth, past tense. When Jesus said that he was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning in Luke 10:18, it again was stated in the past tense, yet could also be proleptic or prophetic aorist, referring to this second fall. And since that first fall, Satan has been prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. One more thing before we examine our passage in chapter 12. Who is this angel Michael who goes to war against Satan? Michael is an archangel of God, one of the, quote, chief princes, end quote, whose assignment seems to be one of protecting, even going to battle for Israel. He is invariably portrayed in Scripture as the defender of God's people against satanic destruction. In Daniel 10, the prophet records a visitation from an encouraging angel in answer to Daniel's prayers, who states in verse 13 that, quote, the prince of the kingdom of Persia, that is, a demonic angel, was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia, end quote. Later in the chapter, the critical help from Michael is again emphasized, from verses 20 to 21 of Daniel 10. Then he said, "Do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces, except Michael, your prince." Recorded in Jude is another instance of Michael being sent to do battle with Satan, this time for the body of Moses. Jude 9. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Thus it follows that in our text in chapter 12, which we will turn to now, Michael is the one leading the army of holy angels against Satan and his evil angels. Verse 7, chapter 12 of Revelation, "And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war." MacArthur points out that the grammatical structure of this verse in the Greek indicates that Satan will initiate this supernatural heavenly war. There's been a measure of conflict in heaven, just as on earth, between good and evil since the archangel Satan fell in the first place. But he knows that his time is running out. There are just so many opportunities left for him to do battle with God before his time is up. It was shown to the prophet Daniel that Michael would engage in this war at this time. Turn please to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel 12. And let's read verse 1. "Now at that time Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued." So we can look at this as the first of his final three battles waged against God and his armies. The last two are recorded in Revelation 16, verse 13 to 19, verse 21, and 20, chapter 20, verses 7 to 10. Little can be said about the nature or duration of this war, its weaponry, or its tactics. All we can do is shudder at the thought of such a cosmic collision between vast armies of holy angels meeting in combat, vast armies of evil angels. All the clues to this, such as Daniel 12:1, point to it occurring around, perhaps shortly before, the midpoint of the tribulation. For its conclusion and consequences supply a perfect explanation for the level of evil and depravity and misery that will attend the Great Tribulation. This is where MacArthur places this war and Satan's subsequent fall to earth. That is, he sees this occurring roughly at the point where it is being described. Walvoord, however, places it considerably earlier. Here's what he writes. Though the events of this chapter deal in general with the end of the age, it is clear that they do not come chronologically after the seventh trumpet. Rather, the fall of Satan may be predated to the time of the seals in chapter 6, or even before the first seal. His fall begins the Great Tribulation. Personally, I straddle the fence on this. I lean toward a later placement, but can imagine it either way. If Satan is cast out of heaven earlier in the tribulation, then his initial activities are to establish the career of his primary servant, Antichrist, organizing his campaign for world domination in the name of his master. If, however, Satan is cast out closer to the mid-tribulation point, then his rage after defeat and banishment go a long way to explaining the demonic virulence of the last 3.5 years of the period. One difference between these two positions does raise an interesting thought. MacArthur claims that Satan and his excommunicated angels, quote, will join the innumerable demons already roaming the earth, the lately arrived demons belched forth from the abyss, chapter 9, verses 1 to 3, and 200 million other formerly bound demons, chapter 9, verses 13 to 16, to create an unimaginable holocaust of evil, end quote. But if Walvoord is correct, with an earlier placement of the war and fall, then the released demons described in chapter 9 may very well be the ones previously fallen with Satan. Aside from Satan's evilness and opposition to the holy things of God and his Christ in general, could there be a specific reason for this war? What does he hope to gain? Does he have an immediate goal? He certainly has a history of doing whatever he can to stymie the advance of Christianity, as well as the safe return of Israel to their homeland. In the prophecy of Zechariah, written around the time of the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem by the returning remnant, that is, the reestablishment of Jerusalem as a place of worship of Yahweh, Zechariah is shown a vision of the high priest standing before, quote, the angel of the Lord. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Zechariah 3:1. Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, the governor, are working to resettle Jerusalem, while Satan stands before the pre-incarnate Christ to speak against Joshua. In the context of Revelation 12, what big event is fast approaching? The establishment of the worldwide kingdom of Christ for 1,000 years. From Satan's perspective, it would be quite a coup to start a war in heaven that just might prevent that kingdom. Now, verse 8 continues and completes the last sentence in verse 7. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. It doesn't just say that Satan and his army lost the war. No, the report speaks to the inherent failings of these sad combatants, the ones who initiated the conflict in the first place. They, the dragon and his angels, were not strong enough. Well, of course not. If this dragon cannot win out over a woman in the throes of childbirth and a newborn child, verses 4 to 6, what made him think he could be victorious over the armies of righteousness led by Archangel Michael on their home turf? The verse continues, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. If this were not speaking of Satan and his minions, it would be a more melancholic statement. It leaves one wondering how God will be feeling at this moment. After all, Satan was once one of the sons of God, an archangel, the cherub who covered the very throne of God. Even after he was demoted when he fell the first time, there remained a place for him in heaven. He could come and go at will, had speaking rights to Father God. But now he and his angels will be forever banned from the third heaven. One wonders if there just might be a tinge of sadness in God over this. Just food for thought. I don't mean to put thoughts into the mind of God. Verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. This verse not only describes what happened to the great dragon and his angels after they lost the war, but it condenses a veritable catalog of the character and practices of this once great angel. He's called the great dragon. The dragon with his, quote, 7 heads and 10 horns and on his head 7 diadems, end quote, represents the satanic power structure that is in place during the tribulation. The government, so to speak, of the earth. The serpent of old points back to the Garden of Eden, emphasizing his treachery and subtlety and the tragic event that triggered the fall of man and has culminated in the necessary tragedy of the tribulation. The wrath of God against sin and the resulting judgments. Then he's called the devil. The Greek is diabolos. Means slander, defamer, false accuser. Which is how he is described in the next verse, verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. Finally, Satan, which we think of as his proper name, is a Hebrew word meaning adversary. He is the adversary of God and of God's people. And the great dragon was thrown down. The word translated thrown down in the NASB is the Greek ablith. I think that's how it's pronounced. Which means to throw, as in throwing a spear or missile, to hurl or thrust. The tense of the verb means to cast down for good and all. David Guzik interestingly points out that this is actually the second of 4 falls of Satan. The first, from glorified to profane, recorded in Ezekiel 28:14-16, for example. The second, the one at the moment, from having access to heaven, to restriction to the earth. Third fall, from the earth to bondage in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, Revelation 20. And finally, from the pit to the lake of fire, Revelation 20 as well. And the verse continues, he was thrown down to the earth. though this second fall, this expulsion from heaven, is clearly, from his perspective, a humiliating defeat for Satan. Note that there is no mention of any loss of his supernatural powers. Thus, Satan brings with him to this earth every bit of his demonic capabilities. This victory, this cleansing that occurs in heaven, means just the opposite for the earth. Imagine, for the first time in all history, Satan's full measure of evil, exacerbated by his rage from being so soundly defeated by the holy angels, will be poured out onto this globe. There will be nothing to bridle it, nothing to counteract it. And the verse concludes, "And his angels were thrown down with him." Humanly speaking, it will be his team running the show. Antichrist, the world dictator, will be in charge with his evil genius, his PR man, the false prophet, using supernatural means to make his boss appear even greater, more superhuman, even godlike than ever before. In addition, all, millions of Satan's demonic angels will be spewed out onto the earth, unrestricted, unrestrained, in the form of ravenous locusts, demonic horses from hell, and who knows what else. There will be no universal presence of the Holy Spirit, as before the rapture, to temper the evil effects of Satan. No worldwide church empowered by that same Spirit to stand in opposition to him. Satan will be in charge. In closing, I would like to leave you with some food for thought. Something that occurred to me during the preparation of this session. In this and earlier sessions, we've learned of Satan's almost constant presence before the throne of God, slandering, falsely accusing the righteous. There are too many references to this to slough it off as mere opinion, and it would seem that his many evil angels are with him there as well. Yet, this teacher, and in this and other classes, especially during our study of the Thessalonian letters, has often expressed the point that the resurrection of believers is necessary to give us glorified bodies suitable for the presence of God. For he cannot abide sinful flesh in his presence. Well, which is it? One cannot get more sinful than Satan. Yet there he is standing before God and his Christ in heaven. We haven't the time to work this out now, but I will be working on this to bring my own answer. Perhaps you might join me in pondering this on your own, searching through God's Word to glean an answer, or the critical difference between the two which we may be missing. The question for which we need an answer. If God cannot permit sinful, unglorified believers in his presence, how then can he abide Satan and his angels?
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2022 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications from the last 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary, and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources at our website are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.